As you have already have guessed, we are going to be continuing our Big Issues series. And we're in our third week now. This is our third week. The first week, I talked about the issue of human sexuality and all that's kind of involved with that. We touched on all kinds of things. And hopefully that was helpful to you in starting to think through that as an issue. And then last week, Pete did an absolutely wonderful job of helping us to get our heads around the issue of gender identity and transgenderism. And who knows, that's a big issue. It's not just a big issue for the church, but it's a big issue for the world, for everybody living in this ever-changing, rapidly changing world in which we live. We're going to be talking about addiction this morning. And the title of my talk is From Porn to Pinterest. From Porn to Pinterest. And the reason why I've entitled it that is because actually there's not that many people sat in this room that aren't almost on the verge of being addicted to something. Our culture, our society is so kind of infused with everything and anything to do with addiction. And as it will come clear, hopefully, you might just be one step away from addiction. That's my prayer, that you're not. And some of us here in this room might be well and truly addicted to something, whether it's porn or whether it's Pinterest. If you don't know what Pinterest is, talk to one of the younger people after and they'll let you know. But the first thing that I want to say right from the outset of this talk is that if you are here and you know that you are addicted to something, don't feel bad. Don't feel guilty, although you probably do feel guilty. Don't feel shameful, although probably that's part of how you feel. But if you're here and you're struggling with addiction, you're in a good place. You're in the best place. Because God wants to help you break free from that addiction this morning. Whatever it is that you're struggling with. So you're in a good place. There's no perfect people here in this room. I was just going to say, put your hand up if you're perfect. But, you know, no hands would go up. Well, somebody might think that they're perfect. But we can all be misled. The first thing I want to start with this morning, really, is every one of us have needs in our lives that are to be met, that need to be met, needs that need to be met. The next slide is something called Maslow's Hierarchy of Needs. You might have come across this. But basically, Abraham Maslow was a psychologist in the late 20th century, and he came up with this theory that every one of us have needs. Some of them, as you can see, are basic needs like food, water, warmth, and rest. That's a no-brainer, isn't it? And then as part of the basic needs that we have, there's the need, safety needs for security and for safety. And then once those needs have been met in our lives, we work our way up this pyramid. And then more psychological needs come into play, things like the need for belongingness and love, so intimate relationships and friendships, and esteem needs for prestige and feelings, a feeling of accomplishment. And then as we work our way up and those needs begin to feel met in our lives, we reach the top of Maslow's pyramid. Which is about self-actualization. It's achieving one's full potential in life. And Maslow was not a Christian. In fact, he was recognized as one of the foremost late 20th century humanist psychologists. But what he's theorized here is actually, I think, a fair reflection of what drives human nature. We all need something. And there's basic needs in our lives. the need to survive. But then as we develop as human beings, it's not just about surviving, is it? It's about thriving in life. And all of us are longing and yearning to thrive, not just survive. We want to get past the survival needs in our lives and thrive in life. And so although he wasn't a Christian, he's got a point. And a Christian psychologist called Dr. Eva Kloestreich, she said this: Maslow was on the right track. It's not his fault, in brackets, as far as I know, close brackets, that he did not have the relationship with Jesus Christ that would have affirmed his work with joy and taken him beyond it to the levels of personal growth and spiritual maturity that come when one walks the journey of life together with Jesus. Take Maslow's description of self-actualization as a goal, then see that you cannot attain it yourself. Understand that which blocks you and find your alternate source of sustaining living waters containing emotional and psychological nourishment from the relationship bond with Jesus Christ. When you read anything that a doctor's written, it sounds complicated, doesn't it? But basically what Eva Kloestreich is saying is that Maslow's hierarchy of needs are very real needs for everybody. But as a believer, you can't actually reach the top without living in full surrender to Jesus Christ. And once you've surrendered your life to Christ, you discover sooner or later that the only way up is down. Jesus said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Perhaps for us in Lifehouse, not just because it's a huge aspect of our vision, but because it's the gospel, perhaps one of the most striking of Maslow's needs is right smack bang in the middle: the need to belong. We all have that intrinsic need to belong, to be a part of something, to be loved, to feel that you've got a part to play in a community, to have friends, to be known, and to know others. So let's just think about that for a moment. We're going to go back to the beginning. I love the way that Pete did that last week. He went right back to Genesis, and we're going to do the same this morning. In Genesis 1, we read, don't need to go there, I'll just read it really quickly. Genesis 1, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Well done, James and Ellie. Fill the earth and subdue it. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and it was not just good, very good. Genesis 2, verse 18, which is a more detailed account of creation. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then in Genesis 3, 8 to 11, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Imagine that. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? Verse 10, he answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? So there's the story in Genesis of creation, and God created mankind. And there's a form of intimacy that human beings were created to experience. It's an intimacy that was shared between God, Adam, and Eve in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 1 and 2, which we've just read, we see humanity before the fall. Both Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. and they're joined relationally together with God and with each other. And so long as they remained in a dependent relationship with God, Adam and Eve were given tremendous freedom. They had a perfect life, so to speak, and could have lived forever in the presence of God. There was no need to search for significance or strive for acceptance, because they were secure in God's divine purpose for their lives. They had a complete sense of belonging to God and to each other, and God provided for their every need. And then in Genesis 3, after the fall, that was when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and then they became aware of their sinfulness. They not only experienced separation from God, but separation from each other. That perfect intimacy which they were created for and designed for had been hijacked by fear and guilt. Two things that the enemy of our lives most often uses to break relational connection: fear and guilt. So according to Scripture, herein lies the foundational human need: to know and to be known by God and each other. It's a spiritual need. It's a need that supersedes all of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And in our current post-fall state, human beings still bear the image of God in which we were created. We still long for and strive for that sense of belonging. We're hardwired for intimacy with God and with each other. So we long for connection. And this is the point: when we don't find that connection, we go searching for it. When we don't find the connection we were designed for, we go searching for it. Neil Anderson, some of you might have heard of Neil Anderson, he wrote the Freedom in Christ course. And in his book called Freedom from Addiction, he unpacks this basic need for connection. And he talks about how every one of us have inbuilt within our lives three fundamental needs for acceptance, significance, and security. Acceptance, significance, and security. And if those needs aren't met, then we spend our whole lives looking to fulfill those needs through all kinds of things, through relationships, through work, through status, position, power. All in the hope that something will fill the emptiness that we feel. There's a quote coming up. Another psychologist called Jean Kilbourne, she said, "Addiction begins with the hope that something out there can instantly fill up the emptiness inside." So the issue of addiction is actually an issue of connection. Addiction, in a sense, is just the symptom of disconnectedness. The antidote for addiction, therefore, is true and lasting connection. So I've set us up for what I want to talk about in a few moments' time. But first of all, I just want to answer a few practical questions about addiction. If you haven't already got your notepaper and pen, why don't you grab that and you can continue to take some notes. First question of three: what is an addiction? Second one is, how does addiction work? And the third, why and how do people get addicted? What is an addiction? Well, the dictionary definition, I've got two different dictionaries and their definition of addiction. First one is, the state of being enslaved to a habit or practice or to something that is psychologically or physically habit-forming, as narcotics, for instance, to such an extent that its cessation, stopping it, causes severe trauma. It's quite a good definition, wasn't it? Next one, a compulsive, chronic, psychological or physiological or psychological need for a habit-forming substance or a behaviour or an activity having harmful physical, psychological or social effects and typically causing well-defined symptoms such as anxiety or irritability or tremors or even nausea upon withdrawal of the substance or the behaviour or the activity. So, addiction is a medical illness. And there's different kinds of addictions. Some that are recognised by professionals and others that are not. I'm just going to list a few. There's another slide. Drugs, whether it be illegal, recreational or prescribed drugs. Drinking, smoking and caffeine can be included in that. Gambling. Food. Sex. Work, technology, even our emotions like anger, we can get addicted to this stuff. And all of those things, you probably think, oh yeah, I knew that. They're all well-known addictions. And actually, some of you might be able to relate to those things. There are some more unusual addictions out there, and this is one of the strangest that I came across. And I have to admit, I found it a little bit amusing. So if you struggle with this addiction, please forgive me, but I'm pretty guaranteed that nobody will. There is actually an ice pop addiction. Dr. Eric Rosenbaum is a pain management physician in New York who says, get it? Pagophagia, the obsessive need to chew on ice, can be a sign of low iron in the blood, also called anemia. One case study mentioned in the article was Susan, a 51-year-old lawyer from New York who eats 12 popsicles a day. Treatment with iron supplements corrected the problem. Also, taking vitamin C helps with the absorption of iron, and Rosenbaum advises that people who struggle with pagophagia have their thyroid gland checked, since a desire for cold can be a sign of an overactive thyroid. There you go. I just thought that was... Anybody like ice cream? Anybody like... How many do you have kind of in a day? Don't say 20, because then I'll feel really bad. Two ice pops a day. Should we have some counselling afterwards? Maybe we can sort you out. Anyway... Addiction has been a very real issue, you know, in the world, in our lives for a long, long time, hasn't it? But actually, gambling, which is probably one of the most kind of well-known addictions, has not been recognised medically as an addiction, or was not recognised as an addiction until 2013, which is interesting. The trends are changing too, aren't they? So with gambling, for instance, online gambling is becoming more and more popular and dangerous simply because of its easy access. It's much like online pornography, being so quick and so easy and accessible and private. People easily get drawn into that kind of addiction. It's the dangers of anything online, isn't it? Just yesterday, there was an advert on the TV, I don't know if you've seen it recently, from one of the most well-known kind of gambling giants, Ladbrokes, offering a free £1 bet to every single person in the UK over this weekend. Just because they know that it only takes a £1 win to get someone addicted. So they'd rather spend all of their advertising money, you know, giving however many people in the UK a free £1 bet than spending it all on fancy advertising. It's just scary, isn't it, really? This year, 2019, sees the opening of the UK's first NHS internet addiction clinic. NHS. Psychiatrists and clinical psychologists at the service will work primarily with patients aged between 13 and 25, whose lives are being wrecked by severe and complex behavioural issues associated with gaming and gambling and social media. The consultant psychiatrist behind the clinic, she's called Henrietta Jones, she speaks of one recent scenario. She said, "I saw a gaming disorder patient yesterday, a gaming disorder patient, who, caught up in an all-consuming addiction, toggling between gaming and porn, who then went on an internet crazy internet spending spree. She then said, you can somehow shift the behaviour from one thing onto another, but it's an illness yet that we don't yet know enough about." So patterns of addictive behaviour seem to be seeping, don't they, into the very fabric of our society. And although addiction is no longer seems to be restricted to the more obvious vices of drink and drugs, the process is the same. So second question, how does addiction work? I remember the feeling like it was yesterday, steadily climbing up the cold metal steps and occasionally kind of sneaking a peek through the steps as the light glistened through the window onto the and flashed onto the water below. The higher I climbed, the faster my heart beat. Feelings of anxiety mixed with excitement and a little bit of pressure from my friends goading at me from the waterside. I reached the top, moving further out, gripping the side rail as I walked to the edge. Each step closer and closer, my heart beats faster, my temperature is rising, beads of sweat start to form on my brow. My legs start to feel weak and wobbly, my confidence rapidly fading. I was 14 years old, and I was about to jump off the top diving board in my local swimming pool. I remember it vividly. I don't know if there are any kind of swimming pools in this area with diving board, like really high diving boards, but this one was, it must have been about 30 foot. And I was diving off the top board, not jumping, I'd done that loads of times, but this is diving, it's a totally different ball game. Anybody dived before? Anybody got it wrong diving before? Yeah. I'd achieved the first and the second boards with varying levels of success. But this was so much different. So much more to gain if I got it right. All my friends watching. And so much more to lose if I got it wrong. But as my toes curled over the edge of that concrete slab, I launched myself out into the unknown. And before I knew it, boom! My head hit the water, and it felt like in that moment all the water had been drained out of the swimming pool and I just hit my head on the floor. The water was so hard. But thankfully, my head appeared out of the white, fizzing, bubbling water, just a little bit red, and the rest of my body was fine. Let me just say the second attempt didn't go so well. But addiction always starts with experimentation, which can quickly get out of control, like when a child eats sweets for the first time ever. If you just left a bag of sweets there, they'd be gone in seconds, and the child would be wanting more and more and more and more and more. That sugar rush and intake just triggers something in their system. Or when, for the first time in your life, you launch yourself from the top diving board. Whenever you do something like that, your brain communicates an emotion, fear, excitement, exhilaration, to the rest of your body, releasing a chemical into your bloodstream called dopamine. It's a powerful natural chemical that your body produces, which has been dubbed the body's reward chemical. So dopamine is actually designed to be used for your own good by your body, so long as you're able to decipher what is actually good and will have a positive effect on your behavior. And then depending on how you are uniquely wired and the kind of experience you have, the brain releases more and more dopamine every time you experience it. And there are, of course, substances which you can take, like alcohol or drugs, which cause the brain, heightens the whole experience and causes the brain to release more and more dopamine, sometimes up to 10 times more than what the brain would normally release in a typical exciting experience. Over time and prolonged use of substances like alcohol or drugs, your body gets used to the high that's created by a particular experience, but begins at the same time to resist the withdrawal. So the higher you feel, the lower you feel. And that feeling of withdrawal needs to be offset by more and more substance use, which leads to dependency. And the person using the substance or engaged in a particular behavior or activity becomes dependent on it to make them feel normal again. So there you have it. That's the addiction cycle. And eventually addiction turns someone from a user into an abuser. And the cycle of addictive behavior ultimately takes control of that person's life, the decisions they make, the relationships they have, and the day-to-day activity. So the cycle of addiction goes on. Third question, why and how do people get addicted? Some people find themselves almost falling into addictive behavior by accident. Usually, and perhaps as you're growing up as a teenager, you kind of get this. Usually it's the social kind of circles that you're hanging around with. Everybody's doing it, so you want to do it to feel a part of something. Others more deliberately develop an addiction over time to cover up unwanted feelings of loss or low self-esteem or stress or lack of control or lack of achievement, for example. Although it seems addictive behavior gets a helping hand by the chemicals in our body, it never usually develops without conscious decision making. Consultant psychiatrist Dr. David Lee says, "People's problems are never simple." Who can hold their hands up to that? "And when a person does a thing over and over, even when the behavior is causing problems, there are a great many complex reasons behind that behavior. It's not just about uncontrollable chemicals running through their veins. It is the person who learns, and dopamine, for instance, is merely a factor. One factor among many in the learning process. And when we encourage people who are watching too much porn or using their mobile phone whilst driving or looking at Facebook every 2 minutes to blame their problems on dopamine, we teach them to externalize the problem and blame it on dopamine. Instead, if we focus on the learning and the salient aspects of the process, it helps us to draw people's attention back to their own behaviors, their own motivations, and the meaning that they and their religious or social backgrounds have given to this behavior or experience. It helps us to put people back in the driving seat of their lives. Often is the case when somebody is addicted to something, they blame everything and everybody else apart from taking responsibility for their own lives. We see that in Genesis, don't we? When things enter into our lives, the first thing we do is blame other people. We fail to take responsibility for our own lives. Neil Anderson, who I mentioned earlier, he thinks that it's actually rare that people develop addictive behaviour accidentally. He says, firstly, this is good, people don't have drink, drug, or sex problems. They have life problems. Secondly, people don't just have personal problems, they have family and community problems. Most people that you know with an addiction, it doesn't just affect their own lives. It affects everybody else's life around them. Thirdly, a person's issues are not simply rooted in physical illness, but they are physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual. And the latter usually being overlooked in most treatment programs. But as Christians, it is crucial we understand the spiritual dimension of addictive behavior to be the most critical factor in a person's treatment. When we make sobriety, I can't say that word, when we make sobriety the goal, we are only dealing with one dimension of the problem. We have to help people understand and live in the total freedom found in Christ. Jesus is not simply an alternative higher power we acknowledge whilst working through a rehabilitation program like Alcoholics Anonymous. Programs don't save people. Jesus is the only one who can save people. I wouldn't want to deny the role that programs play in a person's life. I think they can be highly effective, and we need that element, don't we? We need that element of restoration, that physical and psychological often element of restoration. But there is an aspect of a person's freedom that can only be found in a relationship with Jesus. The key word there being relationship. Programs must be designed to lead people into relationship with Jesus. And even then, we know, don't we, that a relationship is two-way. You can go on the best program, you can go to the best Christian rehab in the world. And what it boils down to at the end of the day is whether or not you have entered into a relationship with Jesus. So whilst it's important to understand why and how people get addicted to stuff, it's more important to understand how people can overcome addiction. To take responsibility for their own behaviours and to learn to make healthy lifestyle choices and to change the way that they think and behave. So, this is where things differ, I suppose, from secular-based counselling or treatment and Christian-based counselling and treatment. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if there's anything I want you to take home today, this is it. If truth sets us free, then lies will keep us in bondage. If truth sets us free, then lies will keep us in bondage. And for those trapped in the bondage of addiction, it's not the drug, but their beliefs, or actually their misbeliefs, that hold them there. And of course, Satan is the father of lies. It's what Scripture says. Satan is the father of lies, and two of his primary strategies, this is all according to Neil Anderson, who wrote that brilliant book, two of Satan's primary strategies are to present a false concept of God and a distorted understanding of our identity in Christ. A false concept of God. So if you think God's a bad God, not a good God, he doesn't want to help you, doesn't want to release you from bondage, he doesn't want to set you free. If you don't believe that, that God is contrary to that, that he's a good God, that he wants to set you free, he wants to get involved in the everyday decisions of your life. If you don't see that as who God is, that he's a powerful God, that he can, by his Spirit, actually set you free, then you'll never get free, because you believe in a lie. And if you don't understand that your identity is in Christ as a believer, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, if you don't understand and really get to grips with the fact that you are in Christ, that your identity is in Christ, then you're going to stay in bondage. Maybe there are some of us here in the room today and you just have not fully understood deep down in your spirit that you are hidden in Christ, that he is your life. And so you're still struggling with addictive behavior. You're still struggling under the bondage of sin. The lies behind addictive behaviors form what the Bible calls mental strongholds in a person's life. It's probably the closest we're going to get to talking about addiction in Scripture. We're talking about stronghold. The enemy gets a stronghold in your life by telling you lies, by feeding you lies in your life. It's the truth that sets you free. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought." Oh. I'll come back to that in a minute. "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Scripture makes it clear that the problem behind our behavior is our thinking. The problem behind our behavior is our thinking. Neil Anderson highlights four strongholds that are clear through Scripture. Four strongholds which keep people in bondage. I'm just going to name them. Hopelessness, guilt, self-help or self-sufficiency, and insecurity. Hopelessness, guilt, self-help, self-sufficiency, and insecurity. These four strongholds appear right back at the beginning of creation, in those Genesis verses that we read. After the fall, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they took things into their own hands, thinking that they could help themselves. They denied the power and provision of God in their lives, and as a result, they were covered in guilt and shame, hopelessness and insecurity. Instead of living in freedom, they were held in bondage to the stronghold of their thinking. And when a person believes what God says about them, they will become secure in him. Security is not obviously dependent upon performance. Security is dependent on identity. You're secure because you are in Christ, not because of what you do for him. And when you are in Christ, you cannot be more secure than that. But if you're a believer here this morning, you might be thinking, easier said than done. And it is, isn't it? It's easier said than done. You might be thinking, I'm not sure about that. I definitely don't feel it. Let me tell you a story. During World War II, Lieutenant General Jonathan Mayhew Wainwright, there's a name for you, he was the commander of the Allied forces in the Philippines. Following a heroic resistance of enemy forces, he was forced to surrender to the Japanese on May the 6th, 1942. For 3 years, he suffered as a prisoner of war in a Manchurian camp. During his internment, he suffered incessant cruelties of malnutrition, physical and verbal abuse, and psychological mind games. Through it all, he maintained his dignity as a human being and as a soldier. But after the Japanese surrendered the war, his captors kept Wainwright and the other prisoners incarcerated. The war ended, but the bondage continued. One day, an Allied plane landed in a field near the prison. Through the fence that surrounded the compound, an airman informed General Wainwright of the Japanese surrender and the American victory. Wainwright immediately pulled his emaciated body to attention. He turned and marched towards the command house. He burst through the door, marched up to the commanding officer and said, "My commander-in-chief has defeated your commander-in-chief. I am now in charge of this camp." In response to Wainwright's declaration, the officer took off his sword, laid it on the table, and surrendered his command. Our commander-in-chief is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has conquered Satan. He's conquered the enemy. It's obvious that General Wainwright didn't feel victorious and in charge. But he chose to believe the truth and act on it. Satan has deceived many Christians, many of us here today who still believe that they are in bondage. And as long as they believe it, as long as you believe it, it will continue. Perhaps you're one of them. It's time for you to stand up and claim your rightful victory. Our war has been won. Satan is defeated.